It is good to see you guys again. We're somewhere around like week 11 or 12 of this series. Started back in August called The Big Story, where we're going through really the entirety of Scripture, the big story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and Bible stories that tie the one story of Scripture all together. And so this morning, like I said, we've got a fun one. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you guys want to go ahead and turn there, you can. Real quick, as you get there, I'm curious, how many of you guys have been following along with the soap devotions? You've been kind of tracking along. That's awesome. I've seen about 325 of you guys signed up for this thing, and I'm really excited about that. Got another question. Like, be honest here. Like, how many of you gave up this past week when you're reading through Leviticus, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. A number of us are going, okay, I had a good run. Like Leviticus is to your Bible reading plan as February is to your New Year's resolutions. You know what I'm saying? It's like you get to February and you're like, well, it was a good run. I made these commitments and I had a great January. It was awesome. We started off strong. It's like Genesis was great, great stories, enjoyed it and had a fun time. But all right, have a good run. And we get to getting to Leviticus and you're kind of like, okay, I don't know what's happening here. And admittedly, like that's what we're going to find out here in Leviticus. You're going to read through it and you're going to be like, okay, not doing that anymore, not doing that, not practicing that literally. There's all kinds of weird rules and regulations about what you can eat, what you're supposed to wear, and how you're supposed to worship, and all these different kinds of things. And none of it makes a whole lot of sense to us anymore. Like in chapter 11, it's going to say things like eating locusts is actually a good thing, but eating shellfish or shrimp is not good. It's unclean. And you're kind of going, oh, what? You can eat locusts? You can't eat shrimp? And then you're going to get to chapter 19, and it's going to sound like God's like a really big fan of beards and sideburns and stuff because you're not allowed to trim them or keep them short or anything like that. And then you get to the very next verse, I think it's 19, chapter verse 28, like tattoos are forbidden. So not even like the Greek or Hebrew ones that you wrote on there. It's like Philippians 1:13, I can do all things in Christ in Greek. And you're like, yeah, I'm proud. This is a Christian tattoo. Like not even tattoos in 19, verse 28 is allowed, and or even the good ones or anything like that. And you're kind of reading these weird things, kind of going, okay, well, that's coming right after the whole sideburn and beard thing and coming right after the whole locust and shrimp thing and all of these different weird things. Chapter 20, back talking your parents can get you stoned. And a lot of your parents are kind of like, hey, all right, this works. But not relevant. We're not under the old covenant anymore, by the way, church. That has been done away with. And so we've talked about that extensively. We're not under the old covenant here. But that's what you're going to find out. You're getting to Leviticus, and it's going to sound incredibly weird, and you're going, okay, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And on top of all that, like, it's just insanely bloody. I mean, Travis did an incredible job just talking about just the amount of what's going on with the blood here. But like Leviticus is just insanely bloody. 65 times in Leviticus, the word blood is used. Okay, 65 times. And just a little point of comparison, like a close runner-up is Ezekiel with 46 times. And then after that is Exodus with 23 times. Okay, so there's an inordinate amount of blood that's taking place here in Leviticus. On top of that, it's not just any blood. It talks about splashing the blood, right? So gross, gory, bloody things. It's like a Leviticus 1:5. 13 times talks about splashing blood in here. You're to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, will bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar, the entrance to the tent of meeting. Like that's like what their gathering is like. It'd be like having blood splash on the front of the church here. Verse 11, you're to slaughter at the north side of the altar before the Lord. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. Anybody else like have a problem with blood or get queasy at the sight of blood? I know that's not just me, right? I know that it's not just me that has a problem with blood, but this is a major problem for me. I've told you some of these stories in the past. It's just kind of got one of these weak stomachs. I'm fine with it if it's in the movies like Braveheart or Gladiator, some of these classics, my favorites and stuff, but in the movies, it's fine, but the real thing, just not so much, right? I'm still scarred from, I think it was junior high, I went in for, I had to have a mole removed on my back, and got done with it. I was awake the whole time, and of course, you get done with this whole thing, and the doctor comes back and says, oh, great job, Aaron, you did a wonderful job. Here's what we took out, and it's a canister full of blood in this mole right here, and I was just out. I was just out. I was like, oh, wonderful, good. You know, just like passed out. I was like, I just can't do the sight of blood. And that's what we're seeing all throughout Leviticus. It's just blood. And not just any kind of blood. It's gory amounts of blood. And not just that, but it's like splashing blood even in worship practices. But it's not without a purpose. It's not without a purpose. Because in the middle of all this blood is a message that's still communicating to us today. And that's what I want to look at in Leviticus chapter 16, is what's the message of blood that's still being communicated to us today. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. I do want to catch us up where we are in the story. If you were here with us last week, we saw that Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, and he was up there for actually 40 days. We focused on the Ten Commandments last week, and actually he's up there 40 days, so it's a whole lot more than just Ten Commandments to the Old Covenant law, right? Like, he's up there for a really long time. During that time, he's going to be getting all kinds of laws from God, the Ten Commandments, all kinds of moral and purity laws, all kinds of ceremonial laws and worship practice laws, and then there's all kinds of civil laws that are supposed to govern how the nation of Israel is supposed to operate under the context of the leadership of God and things like that. And so that's what's going on the top of Mount Sinai. And so as we get to Leviticus, we need to understand that Leviticus is a continuation of Moses' teaching the people about the law of God. And that's what's taking place here. It's a continuation of what took place there on Mount Sinai as Moses is down there and he's instructing the people on everything that God told him to practice. Literally, Leviticus means the book of the Levites. Okay, the Levites were the priests in Israel, the tribe of Levi, one of Joseph's brothers from the end of Genesis, if you remember that story and stuff, but that's what it is. Aaron, who is Moses' brother, is going to be the first Israelite priest there that's on the scene, but that's what's going on. It's the book of the Levites, the book of the priests. So why that matters is everything that we're going to be reading here, the priests were the mediators between God and man and their worship practices. And so everything we're going to be reading in the book of Leviticus is going to have to do with how the people are to approach God rightly in the context of worshiping him really, really well. So I want to pick up here in verse 1 because it's going to be an interesting doozy here. So let's follow along here starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord." Wow. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. For I will appear, into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he's going to die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. And these are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on." I'm going to stop right there because what's going to unfold in the rest of the chapter is essentially a description of Yom Kippur. It's a description of the Day of Atonement, which is an ordinance that the Jews are still going to carry out today. And so that's essentially what's going on. This is a description of Yom Kippur and specifically how Aaron is to approach God on the Day of Atonement as he makes atonement for the sins of the people. And so keep in mind, this is taking place long before the temple is ever on the scene. They're now meeting in a tabernacle. The tent of meeting here. And so the setup of what's going to be taking place here is going to be very simple to what's going on in temple days, but it's going to be very, very similar to those kinds of things. But it's going to look somewhat like this. And if you're with us a year ago in the Hebrews series, I went through some of these details as it related to temple practice, but this is kind of what's going on here. This is actually very, very fascinating. So the top picture you're seeing there is their whole worship area. You're seeing it's blocked off right there. You've got commonplace in the dirt area where the outer courtyards, people are going to be allowed in those areas out there. And then in the middle there, you've got the tabernacle, which is essentially kind of a portable temple, if you will. You can pick it up and you can carry it with you until the temple is going to be permanently built. The bottom picture is going to be a picture of the tabernacle a little bit more closely in there. And you're going to notice two sections of the tabernacle here. The first one that's there on the right is going to be called the Holy Place. And the one on the left is going to be called the Most Holy Place. I guess weren't really creative with the names or anything there, but we got the Holy Place there. Only priests are allowed in this whole designation. There's going to be three things that are going to be found inside the Holy Place, and this is going to be interesting. Okay, that you've got the golden lampstand that's there in the front. In the back, you've got the table of showbread, which isn't talked about here in this particular text here, but you're going to have 12 loaves of bread there that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's kind of what that thing's about. The golden lampstand is always going to be lit, and it's going to be a symbol of the fact that God's presence is promised to be with us always. And so it's always going to be lit, and it's going to be a symbol of his presence. Next is going to be the incense altar of incense. That's going to be right before the big giant curtain going into the holy place, the most holy place. And that one's going to be just, you're going to smell the fumes of incense, and it's going to be a reminder that our prayers are acceptable and our prayers are a beautiful thing unto God. It's also going to represent another barrier that's separating the holy place from the most holy place. And so those are the two things. Now, to get into the most holy place, you've got this giant, giant curtain. And this is going to be, every bit of these pieces are going to be communicating what he wants us to understand here. But the giant curtain is going to be 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. Okay, think about that, 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. So this is an enormous, enormous curtain that's going on here in this thing. And so just major barriers that are taking place here. On the inside of the most holy place, you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you, Indiana Jones. We all remember this, right? He got this right. That's actually Indiana Jones carrying it. So we're grateful for him. He's got a prominent place in history there. But as you get into the most holy place, that's what's going to be there. It's going to be the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to notice on top is going to be the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. You're going to see these words repeated in the New Testament and stuff, but that's going to be the place where the priest is going to come in and he's going to sprinkle the blood upon the altar. And that's what's going to be taking place there. You're going to notice two cherubim on top. Their wings are going to be going inward. It's going to look like it's creating a barrier there, which is on purpose. There's a barrier that's taking place there. And so in the temple period, you're going to see Aaron's rod on the inside, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and you're going to see some pieces of manna on the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. But that's not going to be taking place here in Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus 16, verse 23, we're going to read that the high priest, the priest at the time, which is Aaron, who these immediate instructions are given to, he's going to be able to enter into the holy place, the most holy place, only one time a year. And this is where things are going to get really, really interesting, because what we're seeing here is that there's a right way and a wrong way to approach God. Like, this is very, very important, because if you don't approach him well, you could actually die. And so this is going to get very interesting for the priest here, and it's going to be a very, very nerve-wracking thing. And so you're going to get to the priest here, and he's going to come in, and the week before the Day of Atonement, it's just going to be a nerve-wracking ordeal. The priest is going to go away by himself for an entire week. He's going to be recluse. He's not going to be interacting with a whole lot of people. There's going to be people bringing him his food and his clothes and things like that. And it's going to be an entire week of essentially just going through all these cleansing rituals and bathing rituals and purifying himself from the inside and on the outside too. And so it's going to be all these really, really weird things. And it's going to be full of fear and anxiety and things like that. He needs to make sure that he is clean on the inside and he's clean on the outside too. The night before the Day of Atonement, the priest is not going to sleep. Okay, I don't know about you. Like, for me, just a little point of confession here. I still get nervous Saturday nights. Okay, like I get nervous a little bit Saturday nights, and I have a hard time sleeping on Saturday night sometimes. Can you imagine the amount of anxiety that the priest has? Like, he's going through, he's about to make atonement for the sins of the people, and he has to make sure that every one of these details are done perfectly well, otherwise he could die. Okay, so he is making sure that he is perfectly clean, doing everything right, and just full of fear and full of anxiety. And so that's what's going on. The Day of Atonement is going to come, and he's going to go through three different cycles of cleansing and making sacrifices on behalf of himself, the priests, and the people. And so he's going to go in, and in verse 3 and 7, this is what you're going to see here in chapter 16, verse 3 through 7, he's going to bathe, and he's going to dress head to toe in pure, unstained white linen. Then he's going to go into the most holy place. He's going to offer the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat, and he's going to make atonement for his own sins. Then he's going to come back out, and this is where the ceremony of the scapegoat is going to take place. In the temple practice, he's going to do another sacrifice for the priest, but that's not here in Leviticus 16. So he's going to come back out after he's made atonement for his own sins, and this is where the ceremony of the scapegoat is going to take place, right? In verse 8, it's going to say that they had to cast lots between two different goats. So the Israelites had to come, and they had to produce a couple goats here, and they're going to cast lots to figure out which one's going to be sacrificed and which one's going to be the scapegoat. Okay, the one goat that's going to be the one that sacrifices is going to come out. He's going to go through that cleansing ritual again. He's going to go sprinkle that blood on the altar for the atonement of the sins of the people. And then he's going to come back out, and they're going to go through the ceremony of the scapegoat. In verse 10, The goat is going to be chosen by lots as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement. And they're going to do this by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Verse 21, he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and he's going to confess over it all the sins of the people. Why two hands here? Two hands in order to emphasize the totality of the sins of the people that are going to be placed upon the heads of that goat. And so he's going to lay both hands on the head of that live goat, confessing the sins of the people, symbolically transferring all of Israel's sins onto the head of that goat. Then in verse 22, that goat is going to carry on itself all of its sins into a remote place, and they're going to release it into the wilderness. Now, tradition is going to say that the priest would have another person hanging out there in the wilderness there. And the reason they wanted to do this, they wanted to make sure that that scapegoat is not going to wander back into the Israelites' camp, right? That would be pretty bad, right? If they're confessing all the sins of the people, they send this goat into the wilderness there. And so this other person is going to receive that goat. They're going to make sure that that goat goes off of a cliff or something like that. And that goat is not going to be coming back because that's representing that the sins of the people have been fully and totally and completely taken away. That is their scapegoat taking it away into the wilderness. Verse 23, when the entire thing is done, Aaron has to take off all of his linens, and he's got to leave them there at the altar. He's going to bathe one more time, and he's going to go and he's going to put on his normal clothes. And then in verse 29, God's going to wrap up the entire thing, and he's going to say, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you in order to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all of your sins. It is a Sabbath day of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. Now, I want you to think about this whole entire practice. I mean, that's a lot of detail, and it's a lot of crazy things that we don't really have much of a we don't really understand a whole lot today. Can you imagine if we had to still practice that today? I mean, all the blood and all the rules and all the regulations and all of the fear and all of the washings and all the different prayers and all the different rituals, all to be made right with God. There's two things that are still being communicated today that are taking place here with all this blood and this ritual. The number one thing is there's an enormous amount of distance that naturally exists between us and God. I mean, if we're seeing anything else here in the book of Leviticus, especially in this chapter, all the blood, all the rituals, all the rules, and all the regulations, it is communicating beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is an enormous amount of distance that naturally exists between us and God. And we're not just talking about a little bit of separation here or something like that. Like, I'm talking about this infinite abyss that naturally separates us from being able to have fellowship with a good and holy and righteous God. I mean, as you're looking at this book, I mean, it's just constant rule after rule after rule, regulation after regulation after regulation. And you're looking at the entirety of all these different laws and you're going, there's no possible way that we're going to be able to keep all of these different laws that God requires. I mean, even with the curtain that's going to be separating the holy place from the most holy place, the thing is 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. And the reason is that giant is to create a separation to make sure that you know that you are actually separated from the place where the presence of God will actually reside. I mean, the cherubim on there, it's going to be reflective of a scene in Genesis where Adam and Eve sin and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and there's cherubim that are going to be there guarding the gates of Eden so they cannot return to the presence of God. That's what's going on there. It's creating these walls of separation. And then, of course, on top of that, it's just going to be cleansing after cleansing after cleansing and sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Why? In order to let everyone know that there is this abyss of distance that naturally exists between us and God. And it's exactly why Aaron is not actually able to come to him any way that he wants to come. I mean, I don't know if you caught this in verse 3, but the entire chapter is about how Aaron is supposed to rightly approach God. In other words, there's a right way to approach God, and there's a wrong way to approach God. I mean, check out how the whole thing begins in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. And you're kind of looking at this kind of going, what? Aaron's sons died when they were trying to approach the Lord. And you're going, okay, why would they do that? I mean, they were the priests. These are the good guys, right? Like, these are priests. These are people that are trying to worship God. They're trying to come to God. We assume that the motivations are somewhat pure and stuff, but he's showing us here that you cannot just come any way that you want to come. here's what's going on. In chapter 10, it explains what happens with Aaron's sons. It says that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers, they put fire in them, and they added incense. They're also priests here. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I mean, the church, that was it. It was unauthorized fire. And of course, in verse 12 of chapter 16, we recognize that it says that they should have taken fire from the altar before the Lord. That's what they should have done. And what's taking place here in chapter 12 is they take matters into their own hands, and they take their own fire, put their own fire into their censers, and that's how they approach the holy place, the most holy place, and that's how they approach the throne of God. And so we're looking at this going seriously, like that's what it was. Unauthorized fire. I mean, these were the good guys. They were genuinely trying to come to God as they wanted to come. They had good intentions the entire time, but they tried to come on their own terms, and it's just not something we get to do. A great way to think about this is how we approach the sun, right? Well, we love the sun. The sun is good. We acknowledge the goodness of the sun. Without it, it's how we stay warm, and without it, we would not be able to see, and we would not be able to live. And so we recognize that the sun is very, very good, but we also get that as good as the sun may be, we don't get to approach it on our own terms. Like, if I stay out in the sun way too long, I'm going to get fried. If I stay out in the sun way too long, I'm probably going to get skin cancer. And if I jump on a spaceship and I try to fly myself to the sun, like, eventually I'm going to die. And it's exactly the same thing with God. Like, he's the one who actually spoke the sun into existence. Like, he's the one who gave the sun its power. And just like the sun, he's absolutely good, but he can also be dangerous if he's not approached the right way. It's exactly how Moses is explaining it here in verse 3. I love this. This is how Moses actually consoles Aaron after the loss of his sons. Check this out. Here's what he says. Moses then said to Aaron in chapter 10, verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proven holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And then it just says, Aaron remained silent. Like, I bet he did, right? He just lost both of his sons there. And Moses is saying, here's what he says next. He says, this is what the Lord spoke of when he says, among the people who come and approach me, I will be proven holy. Like, I will be proven holy in the sight of all the people. I'm actually going to be honored. Like, he's a holy God. That's what he's saying. Aaron, you need to understand about this situation. He is a holy God. I mean, he's not to be trifled with. Like, if you're going and you're having a blood transfusion and they tell you, hey, good news, this blood transfusion, this blood we're about to give you only has 1% AIDS in it. Like, you're not going to have anything to do with that blood. And if they offer you a pure glass of water and they say, hey, good news, it's only got 1% urine in it. Like, you're not going to have anything to do with that water. Like, it's the exact same thing with God. Like, that's what it means that he is holy, right? Like, holy can't have anything to do with unholy. And so there's this enormous natural divide that exists between us and God. And so how we come to him actually matters. And if we're being really honest about it, like, this is a major problem for a lot of people today. Because today, the thing that we believe is that, well, don't all roads lead to heaven? And don't we get to approach him however we want to? And don't we get to make up in our own mind about who he is and who he decides is right? And like, what we're seeing here in Leviticus is like, no. It's not all the exact same thing. Not all religions are the exact same thing. Not all roads lead to the exact same God. Not all roads lead to the exact same place. And so, like, this is a major problem for a lot of people today, especially culturally, even here in Dallas. This is taken from a website that used to be up that I frequented a lot. It's just called Why I Do Not Believe in God. I thought it was a fascinating website, but one of the people wrote in and said, Christianity's claim that there's only one true God and that Jesus is the only way, it just smacks of arrogance, bigotry, and narrow-mindedness. In a world that elevates pluralism and tolerance as sacred, claiming that there's only one exclusive path to God is a proverbial slap on the face to every other belief system. You ever heard, I mean, have you felt these kinds of beliefs and convictions around you before? I mean, you've even thought it yourself. Maybe you came in and maybe the church or Christianity is not really your thing, and maybe you kind of believe that yourself. And like, it's pretty much every single Larry King or Bill Maher interview that you watch on TV, where they get the Christian in the hot seat right there and they kind of press them on their views. And it's pretty much, you see this repeatedly on Larry King especially and stuff, but he'll put them in the hot seat and he'll just simply say, okay, so you're telling me that this person over here, this Jew over here, who is incredibly charitable and a very, very good person, you're telling me that person, if they don't believe the things that you believe, then they're not going to be approved before God? and you're telling me this person over here, this moral person, and you're telling me that me, Larry King, you're telling me that me, like if I don't believe these particular things, then you're not going to be right before your God. And what Leviticus is saying is like, no, Larry, you're missing the whole point. Like it's not just you, and it's not just this person over here. It's me, and it's you, and it's even my four-year-old son. Like there is an enormous abyss of distance that naturally exists between us and a holy God. And so what that does is it keeps us from being able to dictate how we decide to come to him. Now, the good news in the entire story is that that everything he requires of us in order to come to him, he actually provides too. And when he provides, it's a whole lot better than anything we'd be able to come up with on our own terms. I was reading through this past week, and I was just reminded of high school youth group days. This is an interesting thing. Like, high school youth group days, like, we would... there would be these times when all the girls, they would go off to one house, they'd go do their studies, or they'd go do something like that, and the guys, we were off to ourselves, and it was just a big problem, because when guys and girls are separated, we're sitting there trying to figure out, okay, well, I'm going to break into that house, and we're going to be doing some sort of pranks on each other, or something like that. It's just, I remember this one night, it was just one of those times, and we were all huddled together, and we're like, okay, we're going to break into this house, we're going to do all these pranks upon all the girls that are in there that night, and we came up with this elaborate plan on our own about how we were actually going to get into that house. And of course, we mapped it all out. We watched way too many like army movies and things like that. And we came up with this complicated plan. We were going to get up on a roof and sneak in this window and all these different things. And finally, we get there and we're trying to break it. We're trying to get in, and none of the windows are open. Finally, one of the guys goes to the front door and he opens up the front door. It's just wide open. And he walks right in because all the girls, they're like in the backyard or something like that. And we just walk right in and we go and do our thing. And I was just reminded of the fact, like that's exactly what we're seeing right here. Like he provides everything that he requires. And what he provides and what he requires, like, he does it so much more simply than anything we could ever come up with in and of our own self. So that's the second thing we're to be seeing here in this passage, is that there's an enormous grace provided in order to bring us back into relationship with him. Like, starting in verse 8, it's the exact same thing that we're going to be seeing here in the ceremony of the two goats. The priest is going to be casting lots, and there's going to be two different goats needed to communicate two different things about how to come and have fellowship with God. The first goat is going to be killed as a sacrifice, showing that the penalty of our sin, which is death, has been fully and completely taken care of for us. The second goat is going to be sent into the wilderness as a scapegoat in order to illustrate the removal of guilt that has taken place so relationship with God can be restored once again. And so the first goat is going to come on the scene and it's going to illustrate that forgiveness is going to come to you through the death of a substitute. The second goat is going to come on the scene and illustrate that your sins are not just forgiven, but they're completely and fully removed from the equation altogether. I'll never forget a number of months ago when we were out with Revive Texas. I was out with a team out in Vickery Meadow, and there's a group of guys that were hanging around a 7-Eleven out there, and I knew that it was one of these times. I just felt this leading. I was like, I've got to go talk to these group of guys. And honestly, just being honest before you, it was one of these situations that was a little bit scary for me. I was like, I don't fit in over here. I'm kind of out of my water a little bit, and don't know how this is going to go. This is a very intimidating group of guys to me, and finally got up enough courage to go over there and just ask him and just kind of approach him and just say, hey, out with a group of people and just feel compelled to come and to pray for you and just share with you a little bit, and I'd love to be able to pray for you if that's okay. And I'll never forget the demeanor that changed on their faces. Like, they went from kind of boisterous and loud and kind of cocky and laughing, joking, all these kinds of things, and just asked him and just came in and just said, hey, is there anything that I could pray for you about? And all of a sudden, just sobriety came over their face. And one of the ringleaders of the group kind of just opened up and he goes, you can try, but I don't know that it's going to do any good. You don't know the things that we've done. And he opened up and you wouldn't believe it. If you went out at all during Vive Text, you saw these kinds of things happen all the time, but God just opened up their heart, and all of a sudden they just start talking about the horrible things that have taken place. We're talking about abandoning their families. We're talking about drug abuse and drug selling and all these different kinds of things. We're talking about violence and things like that. And he's just going through his rap sheet of just all these different things that he feels guilty about. And finally I interrupted him. I was like, I don't think you understand like why I'm here. Like, I'm here because God has actually done something about that for you. Like, this is not the end of the road for what you're talking about here. Like, that is the reason why we're here. Like, the reason we're out here having these really awkward conversations, and the reason we're giving up our time to go into an area of town that we don't even live around here. Like, the reason we're doing these kinds of things is because God has actually done something about that problem. Church, like, guilt is not a one-off problem. Like, guilt is not something that just cripples one of us, people that have done the really, really bad things. Like, guilt is a problem that cripples every single one of us. Like, guilt is the failed marriage that you still can't get out of your mind. Like, guilt is the children that you have a severed relationship with. Like, guilt is what you did, like, Wednesday night, and maybe even what you did last night, and you can't get over it. Like, guilt is the addiction that you're not able to shed. Like, guilt is the abortion that you had years ago, which is still flooding your mind constantly and that you cannot get over it and over it at all. Like, guilt is all of those different things. It's the criminal record you're not able to get past. And what Psalms is going to say, Psalm 103, is going to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like, that's what's going on here with the ceremony of the scapegoat. Like, it's released into the woods and it's never coming back. Meaning, like, your sin's not still lingering around and it's condemning guilt and condemnation upon you. Like, it's been completely removed from the equation forever. Like, Micah 7:19 is going to say, he throws our sin into the depths of the sea so that he can once again have compassion upon us. Like, the theological term for what's taking place here is justification. Like, justification is a legal term, which means that you have actually legally been declared righteous by the only God who can judge. Like, that's what's taking place here. Like, you've been legally declared righteous by the only God who can judge. And the beauty of justification is that it functions much like our judicial system today. Like, once you've been tried for a crime, and you cannot be tried for that exact same crime again. In other words, the sins of your past are truly in the past. Like, in the courtroom of God, there is no double jeopardy. And so as we are looking at Leviticus 16, if you're reading this entire thing, and the only thing that you see are rules and regulations and just this infinite abyss of distance, then you're completely missing the point, because the infinite abyss of distance that naturally separates us from God is also the infinite abyss that God was willing to cross in order to bring us back in. Like, so yes, we're naturally lost and dead in our sins. Like, yes, like, he is absolutely holy, and we're not even close to being absolutely holy. Like, we're not able to come to him however we want to come. But here it is in the middle of that place, like, he came to us and crossed the abyss that we were not able to cross. So in the exact same way as every other story that we've come across here to this point in the whole story of Scripture, the entire thing is going to be pointing to Jesus and finding its fulfillment in Jesus, the heir of Eve, the rainbow in Noah's day, the Abrahamic covenant, Joseph, the Exodus and the great I am, the Exodus and even the Ten Commandments. It's all pointing to Jesus. And in the exact same way, that's exactly what's going to be taking place here in Leviticus. In verse 3, there has to be a mediator between Israel and God, and it has to be the priest. In Hebrews, Jesus is the better high priest according to the eternal order of Melchizedek. Verse 4, the priest had to be clean in order to enter the presence of a holy God. In Hebrews, we're going to read that Jesus was the Holy One who was without blemish and fully without sin. In verse 33, the high priest had to enter the tabernacle in order to make atonement for sin. And in Hebrews 9:11, it's going to say that Jesus went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. In verse 10, it was the blood of bulls and goats as a temporary payment for sin. In Ephesians 1, it's going to say, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In verse 22, it's a scapegoat shall bear on itself all of their sin to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus becomes our scapegoat. And I want you to notice this language here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Verse 34, the priest had to make sacrifices for the people once and for all. And in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient once and for all. Verse 23, it says that when Aaron was finished with the atonement ceremony, like, I love this one, he had to actually take off his linen and he had to leave it there at the altar. In Luke chapter 24, when Peter runs back to the tomb and he finds the tomb empty, like, what does he find there? It's the linens. laying there in the tomb. Why? Because the entire thing is completely finished. Like, atonement has been made. His body was sacrificed as a substitute for the penalty of our sin. His blood was shed for the removal of our guilt, and atonement has been made. When Jesus breathed his last, the last thing that he said was, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. The whole thing has been paid for. So through his blood, everyone who comes to him in faith has been justified and declared completely righteous by the only God who can rightly judge. At the exact same time that Jesus breathed his last, the curtain in the temple, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, 60 feet tall, 4 inches wide, completely ripped in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, because this is an act of God signifying that access to the most holy place has now been made available to any and all who come to him in faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Like, no longer is there separation between us and the most holy place. No longer is there separation between us and a holy God. No more priests, no more mediators, and no more goats, and no more blood. Why? Because the shed blood of Jesus Christ was the better sacrifice that was sufficient once and for all. And here's the beauty of the entire thing. Like, the way that atonement is made today is the exact same way as it was made back in Leviticus. I don't know if you caught this in your reading, but I love this part. Like, the exact same way that atonement is made today is the exact same way that it was received back there in Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, verse 29, it's going to say this: "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance." Even under the old covenant, there was not allowed to be any work brought to the table so that atonement could be made. It was a day of rest, so there would be no confusion about what God actually provided on their behalf. And it's the exact same way under the new. Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but it's according to God's mercy that he's actually saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." It's Ephesians 2:8-9. "It is by God's grace that you and I have actually been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no man can boast." And it's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you actually will be saved. It's not by anything that you're bringing to the table. It's not by any works that you're doing." In the same way that atonement was received back under the old covenant, atonement is received today. Shed your works. You don't get to dictate how you come to God. The good news is that everything God requires, God also provides. And he simply says, you need to simply receive it on your behalf. It's all been taken care of for you. So here it is. If you're reading Leviticus and all you see is rules and regulations and distance and this infinite abyss of separation that naturally separates us from a holy God, then you're completely missing the whole point, because the infinite abyss of separation was how far he was willing to go in order to bring us back into relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Church, and the reality is that some of us need to hear that today, because you're walking in today and like the record of your past is just constantly going over and over and over in your mind. Like the mistakes and the screw-ups that you had in your college days are just constantly right there, and they're condemning you over and over and over and over and again. And you're sitting there going, "Okay, I don't know how I could be loved before a holy God." And it's just constant condemnation going on in your head. And here it is, like, if you are actually found in Jesus Christ, meaning you've come to him in faith, no works in and of yourself, you're coming to him in genuine faith, believing that he alone is Lord, that everything that he came to do was done on your behalf, because you needed that substitute on your place. Like, if you were coming to him and you're found in Christ, then his sacrifice is completely sufficient for you, and all of your sins have been carried away as far as the east is from the west. And you're sitting here, you're walking in, you're kind of going, "Okay, but what about, like, I'm not talking about long time ago. I'm talking about last night. I'm talking about the things that I just did, like, last night. And I'm talking about the things I'm probably going to do tomorrow. And I'm talking about the things that are probably going to take place next week, because I know myself, I'm not going to be fully righteous from here on out." Like, you need to hear me, because if you are in Christ, like, then his sacrifice is sufficient. And all of your sins have been carried away as far as the east is from the west. Like, that is the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, every other religion is going to say, go and do these things in order to be made right before God. Go and do these things so that you can cross the infinite abyss that separates you from a holy God. Go and do these things. But the beauty of the gospel is, here's everything that has been done on your behalf. Here's as far as God was willing to go in order to bring you back in to right relationship with him. 500 years ago, like, Martin Luther began to preach this message, and it didn't go over too well. You know this, the Reformation, like, Martin Luther got this. He started understanding the beauty of grace, and he started understanding the beauty of the gospel, and he starts preaching this message, and it doesn't go over too hot. Like, the Catholics are hearing this thing, they become furious, and they're saying, you can't preach this message, because if you go and preach this message, everything's been done for you, and your sins have been carried away as far as the east is from the west. Like, you go preach this thing, then nobody's ever going to obey again. And people were terrified about this thing, and I love how Luther responds to it. He just simply says, no, 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 you don't get this, because if people begin to see that Jesus Christ has fully removed the fear of hell by absorbing it into himself, then that's when they will start to do whatever it is that he wants. And from that point on, Luther would go on, and he would go to preach the damnable doctrine of doubt, which has become famous today, but he would preach this preach against the damnable doctrine of doubt, which was this idea that only by being threatened with an eternity spent in hell will you ever obey. And he would just preach against that, and he would rail against it all the time, and I love how he explained it. He said, yeah, that's true. Like, being afraid of judgment will produce obedience on the surface, but beneath that obedience is a river of fear, pride, and self-interest. The only way to develop real love for God is to have that fear removed. The real fruits of righteousness grow in the soil of assurance. I love the way another pastor, I wish I could give him credit, I don't know who said this, but he said it like this, and he said, the fire to do in the Christian life comes from being soaked in the fuel of what he has done for you. And church, that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, it's not go and do so that you can cross this infinite abyss of distance that naturally exists between you and God. It's go because it's already been done for you. Everything that he requires of his holiness, everything that he requires for the penalty of sin and death, everything he requires for the removal of your guilt in order to be brought back into right relationship with him, he is taken care of for you in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's available to you if you will come to him on his own terms. Not through works of righteousness, which you may or may not have done, but it's according to God's mercy that he saved you through the washing of regeneration and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is all received when you will simply come to him in genuine faith.